Alright, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 9th month. And we are going to continue on a subject, not so much of a series, but it is happening in order concerning non-biblical feasts. So this will be non-biblical feasts part 2, and we're going to finish up with it next week and start back in another series starting next new moon, so next week coming. Once again, anyone listening through the internet can find our Sabbath Bible studies and audio messages through our podcast feed on renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And don't forget that if you're studying any of the subjects we talk about, regardless of where you are, you can get all of the study notes from the blog where all of our sermon notes are placed. And our eSword compatible, so you can put them in a topic note, which comes with the eSword program, and then you're able to hover over the Bible verses that are linked and check them out, use Strong's numbers and Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. So just putting that out there for anybody who doesn't really know that. I'm going to start with an opening text or opening verses, and I've got three of them, and then things are going to proceed after that. So as we discuss some of what we're going to talk about today and then getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is what we are going to focus on entirely in an exposition. We're going to look at the entire chapter. We're going to first look at these verses, and I would like to make some points. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So I want to ask the question before reading the other verses, do you believe this? Do you have total trust and faith in this fact of life, what the Bible has just said? Do you know that the Lord God of creation, who owns all things, also said, what is spoken in Exodus 12:2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And in Deuteronomy 16:1, we are directly told to observe the month of Abib, which means green ears of barley, and keep the Passover unto Yahweh thy God, for in the month of Abib, Yahweh thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. I want to think about that as we think about New Year's, the next non-biblical ungodly festival that's coming up in the Gregorian system. Last week we focused on Christmas, and I thought I'd bore everyone perhaps this week with a New Year message. I know if I asked, because I did so before the message, if I asked one of my children if they know the meaning of the first pseudo month of the Julian Gregorian calendar, January, they would know it as being related to the so-called door god Janus. Because of my discussings of it in their presence, they're sure to know this. I talk about it with quite a few people, including them, regularly. I've taught this to them from a very young age, so that this is the reason that they will give sometimes for why we do not celebrate the day pagans call New Year, commonly pronounced New Year's, as if it's an entity of itself. Of course, as many who know us, know our family, they also know my children are also the ones, especially when they were young and less tactful, that would exclaim in horror to those, "You celebrate pagan days?" Or, "We don't celebrate those pagan days." So, of course, I've oftentimes had to remind them, to help soften them to the fact that many in our society and around us, even of our own brethren, are in varied states of ignorance, not in the sense of ignoring a thing, but in ignorance, but there's also ignoring that too. As to where the modern calendar ascends to us from. And that softening comes from telling them, I once didn't think of this either, and when I was less bright concerning the festivals of pagan Catholic origin, I would also say things like, "What's so bad about Gregorian New Year Day anyway, New Year's Day?" And that even after I personally had committed to following biblical festivals for worship, it was still something that you would occasionally, we would occasionally do, not maybe by the letter of the law, so to speak, in society, but we would observe it in some fashion or another. But after Yahweh's law over the years had taught me that He, referring to Yahweh, is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, and that He is the one who will save us, Isaiah 33:22, then the impact of the reality being lived out by that standard, by Yahweh's standard, by His holy days, started to become more paramount to me, so much that even if the whole world says a lie exists, well, a day that they call a pagan, on a pagan calendar, something that's real, if they say this is the real New Year, that Yahweh is still the one for me who determines my reality. Or if the whole world calls a day of an archaic idol such as Janus a service to them as a holy day, which nobody even thinks about, even if everyone does that, sadly, this is what the world's reality is this week and what's going to happen here soon. Even with knowing that the majority and the many multitudes of people who are going to do this and think my reality is very small and isolated, my faith and trust in Yahweh's reality is what matters. What His word with creation's witness says really exists, that is what exists for me. Hopefully for anyone who is seeking out Yahweh's will on earth as it is in heaven. It's oftentimes that this time of the winter I find myself having the moment to share, as I am invited to maybe a pagan Christmas party or a pagan New Year party or any other such past days, like maybe being invited to a Halloween party or get together, or even being invited to a Sunday or Saturday church service by those who do not know that Yahweh has proclaimed a way to serve Him using the times that He's chosen and He has revealed in His word. This is a good time of the year where you will have a chance to express that and explain that to people, that Yahweh has chosen things. As Christians, we have that opportunity. And so one of the points I want to make as we get into the scriptures is there is a gentle and a non-aggressive way to express this truth. And I'm not saying we're always going to use gentle and non-aggressive ways to express Yahweh's truth, the truth of Yahweh's word, after that we have been taught the scriptures. However, and we know what is biblically normal and what is real according to Yahweh and what He wants us to do, I think the scripture calls Christians to use whatsoever they do all to the glory of God and not to oneself, not to one's own ignorance, or to keep peace, presupposing that if you bring it up, it might cause a fight. If you bring up biblical truths, that it may cause a fight. Some people won't speak about things around certain family or around certain friends because they know that's just the inevitable of what's going to happen if they start talking about what God thinks on something. Thereby doing so, however, we give no place to the Holy Spirit in this situation to work and to convict and to speak. I often find a way this time of the year when someone says Happy New Year and I know they are a Bible reader, I tell them I don't celebrate New Year's Day at this time. I've even had some knowledgeable folk ask if I was Eastern Orthodox. You know, it takes certain people to even think that one out. Supposing I religiously kept the Julian calendar. I think that's even more humorous. That's how some Eastern Orthodox do things. You can talk a bit more with those people whenever they do bring that up. Some folks have asked, and sometimes I've responded, when they've said Happy New Year or Merry Christmas or whatever, I'll ask them, have you ever wondered why this time of the year is New Year? That can just spark an interesting conversation. Sometimes I'll perhaps say, did you know that Yahweh actually tells His people that they are to observe the agricultural year, which happens in the spring and not in the winter? Sometimes I say that to people. Or I'll sometimes bluntly say, I don't believe a Christian society should use times that God never mentioned or suggested by His creation. And sometimes Christians say in response, typically, isn't that all old covenant stuff? Yet whenever we, as Bible readers, look, we find no new commandment for New Year. Nothing new is taught by Christ or even an apostle or a prophet. Yet somehow, in the last 1,500 years, a pagan Greco-Roman practice has been embraced by the papal church first, so-called Christians, and is now the standard for nearly the whole world under a pope's name, come from Pope Gregory VIII. Now we call it the Gregorian calendar system. Isn't this a little bit odd, Christians, for those who may be listening who haven't heard some of this stuff? And you can go and do an internet search, because that's what everybody does now, get out some encyclopedias and look into all this stuff yourself, and research where your pagan calendar comes from of the modern day. I don't have to preach messages on it. I know they're interesting, and some people just like hearing someone talk about it. I like to talk about the Bible. That's what I'm supposed to talk about. But I do want to call to mention that whenever a person observes a biblically based calendar that Yahweh God speaks about in the ways He speaks about, it calls us to think about how God gives us food to get through the winter. How God gives us those new ears of barley, new grains, wheat, whatever, to sustain and to bless us in the times yet to come. But Christians everywhere instead choose to claim faith in Jesus Christ as their King and Lord of life and in their afterlife. And they find themselves doing, in my opinion, something worse than sitting with pagans at one of their festivals. At least there, at a pagan festival, you can witness the gospel. But worse, Christians of our modern day don't even know why they do what they do. So it never comes into their mind that they have to repent. Never comes into their mind that they have to think about it. Ignorance is bliss, perhaps, some may say. I think ignorance and bliss make great breeding grounds for self and sin. That's what I think. Christians oftentimes do not even know that the Lord God specifically revealed Himself from heaven to our ancestors and said, observe the month of Abib. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year unto you. Why don't they know this? It's because a believer hasn't told them, that's why. Generally, what you'll find is people don't talk about these kinds of things. You know, in Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16, our Lord says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In our age, these words apply to preaching God's law in every area of life, not compromising on ungodly standards such as non-biblical holidays to bridge the distance between us and the world. But this time of a pagan New Year is a perfect time to shine light and to witness to the lesson we have learned from the law of God as His students. Even concerning the time of His new year, His biblical new year, what God says is the time of the new year to other Christians who are ignorant of the fact that God has spoken on the subject and His words should not be taken lightly. He has spoken as to what the Christian culture of good works we have been created to in Christ are. And that's our job to proclaim it. So I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10, in a place where Paul speaks about pagan festivals and how we are to think about things and think about them and look at this text from a biblical understanding. In light of what we've just discussed and hopefully the admonition that I've given on the subject or what I've said to tick some of you off, starting in verse 1, of course, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here Paul is speaking to the ignorant. That's what he starts out talking about, speaking to the ignorant. Paul is teaching these Corinthian Gentiles who they are, something they probably already knew, but he's reminding them. And he's telling them that their fathers had passed through the sea with Moses, that they had been baptized and purified unto Moses by an immersion, not just symbolic but literal, in the sea and in the wet cloud that surrounded them. So he's entering into the subject of whatever chapter 10 is about to talk about with the history of Israel, the leaving of the land of Egypt, the leaving right after Passover. That should be remembered. Verse 5, he says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Our examples that we should not lust covetousness, covet, make the connection there, after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Paul is then teaching us in these verses a lesson from Israel's history. As well concerning idolatry, he first uses the example of the golden calf, which if we look at the text of Exodus 32, 4 through 5, it tells us Aaron is the one who made it a molten calf, and the people said, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And then it tells us, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Something I think is very important to talk about is that he calls it a feast to Yahweh. It's not a feast to a pagan deity. It's a feast to Yahweh. And so this is exactly what Paul is quoting in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a quote right out of it. An idolatrous feast to Yahweh, Paul says, is given for our example. And next he utilizes once again the incident of Baal Peor, as we discussed last week in our message, which I thought was good to help connect the thoughts here. In verse 8, he says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. He's talking about the incident of Baal Peor, the plague that was among the people. It's the exact context. And then he refers to the people's temptation, not by idols or fornication, as he's just referenced, or pagan worship, but by hunger and thirst, lust that came by something else, some selfish mechanism, thinking about themselves through hunger and thirst, downright selfishness. And so in 9 he says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. He's talking about the fiery serpents of the wilderness that came because the people murmured. And so in 10 he says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And so Paul concludes in 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples or ensamples is how the King James says it. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of this age or world has come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Very important statement. Wherefore, let him that thinks that he stands, he thinks he's standing, let him take heed to these, unless he falls down. In other words, watch. You think you're standing up, something's coming down the pike, and it might knock you down. Unless you take heed, you watch, you observe what's happening, you may get knocked over. 13 then says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee, run away from idolatry. So I want to make some points here in what we covered. Personally, verse 13 is a very important verse, especially when we're supposed to be seeking the kingdom and his righteousness and believing all else will be added unto us. Oftentimes people think that they have to compromise the things of God in order to get along in life. They think that they have to compromise Yahweh's law, his way, the way they should live their life, because things are just too hard. I oftentimes hear, well, we are in slavery, we are in servitude, we're captives, we can't do that. And yet at the same time, we proclaim that Yahweh reigns. I think there's something to be thought about there. Especially when we are told by Paul that Yahweh will make a way for us to flee, to escape from these idolatries that are listed. There were three forms of offense that I've chalked up into three different points, which are classified as idolatry by Paul here. And then being specified and grouped into this term, idolatry. The first one is idols with self-proclaimed feasts, like Aaron did. The second one was fornication, which led to idolatry in the matter of Baal Peor. And third was temptations with murmurings. And if we were to look at the context, that was food related also. These are our examples, Christians. Take heed, lest we fall. This is exactly the example Jude as well warns us of. Yet he attributes his warning when Jude speaks about it in Jude 1. He attributes it to ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, something we will discuss a little more as we go through this text. And this particular idolatry, this particular problem, is fully alive and well in our day. Men are about us who, because they themselves have no true faith in the inspiration of Scripture, which is where all of this lies, believing in the Word of God, they teach a grace that leads to looseness, lasciviousness. Technically, I think in one of the last messages, I just simply said lawlessness to summarize. And this is fully alive and well in our day. And so, as I had said in one of the last messages, lasciviousness is, you could just simply say lawlessness, but it actually has a more explicit meaning. It actually refers to the looseness a person has, a looseness by following the words of what is used there, which seemingly comes from a Hebrew root. It refers to the pricking of a person, to be pricked by a thorn or a briar. Perhaps referring to the feeling of the pricking of the conscience. So in other words, a person uses grace, a gift given by God for salvation through faith, and instead what they do is, because they don't believe in everything the Bible says and put their trust and faith into the infallibility of Scripture and the inspiration thereof, they teach a grace that is loose. And they do so that their conscience no longer has to feel the prick of God's law working upon them in the Spirit of God. That's Jude's take on this. And Paul says, in speaking of the Passover, just referenced in the time that the people left Egypt in the cloud, which is how he started, the time reflected on when Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who did not have faith or believed not. So Jude and Paul both speak about this, and they start with the Exodus out of Egypt, and then they build their case. Paul then says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, it's important not to lose track of what Paul has just taught us about idolatry in Israelite history and the Exodus and the things that befell the people for our examples. Because oftentimes we get to this point here and we just forget about what we started reading for the first 14 verses. But Paul is saying, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And so he wants us to take this as a whole, to put it together and to judge it. And then he says in 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So we're going to stop and look at these three verses. Paul, in a biblical context, if you were to look at what he's saying and define it biblically, purely biblically, without reading into the text something that's not there, he's obviously speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By all the biblical symbolism and connections that you find, he would be speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which fits contextually very well with what he's talking about. The festival of Passover. It's only by reading some non-biblical Eucharist celebration, with or without transubstantiation, according to the Catholic Rite, that one would even come to any other conclusion. You have to read that into it to try to get there, which is what many people do. But rather, Paul uses the feast as a type to represent the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ, as the bread and wine of that festival, directly in connection with the text that we have read coming out of Egypt, and straight from Yahweh's word by defining it. If we wanted to go back and figure it out, you'd have to have somebody lead you into another direction to conclude that it's about anything else. And then right beside this, it's connected to the next example for wise men to judge. So in 18 he says, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And so, just a point to be made here to carry into the following reading. Israelites are the people who eat of Yahweh's altar sacrifices at this time and prior. When the temple stood, it was Israelites who came to Yahweh's altar according to the law. Only Israel, and most times only Levites, depending on the sacrifices, could eat of the actual altar's sacrifice. In adding that to Paul's prior statement concerning ourselves to flee from idolatry, the question is then rightly asked in verse 19. What say I then, Paul says, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So let's stop and discuss that for a moment. If a biblical Christian believes in only one God, Yahweh, and the confusion seems to be, in other words, what is being asked, because he's phrasing it in a question as if it's coming from another person. Paul, are you saying that the golden calf, that's the references, or Baal Peor, or of the returning of the idolatry of Egypt, as the murmurers and the tempters did, are those idols something like Yahweh's altar is something? In other words, if we see Israel after the flesh, they eat of the altar, therefore they're part of the altar according to God's law, then the question is, if we eat of something that is an idol's, does that somehow make us part of an idol? Because an idol's nothing. That's the ultimate point that's being made. But it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything to us. Is it as real as Yahweh's altar is real? Or that one who eats of an idol's altar, or an idol's table, as he's going to eventually call it, are celebration? Are they then somehow joined to another god? How could that be, Paul? Someone would then say. How could that be? Isn't there only one God in heaven and earth? I thought that's what we proclaim. So then Paul says in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles or the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. The word devil is rooted in the idea of lying, ultimately. And so is the idea of an idol. That's why he's tying the concepts together right out of the Song of Moses. Idols are empty, oftentimes referred to biblically as vain or empty things. They are just sometimes referred to as vanity. They are vain or empty lies. And that is one of the meanings of Diablos. Someone who would falsely accuse or do a false thing. This does not mean that a man dreams up a deity, however, in his mind. Just consider. If a man dreams up a deity in his mind and fashions it with his hands of gold, silver, wood, or whatever, and he gives it a name and a day and a system of service and worship, will it literally then become a god, even a devil god, in an unseen realm in heaven somewhere? It should be obvious that men don't create spiritual gods or devils. Rather, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:17, the Song of Moses, which in context is a very great way, in my opinion, to illustrate the way New Testament writers use a bit of general context from the scriptures, from God's law, to carry a lot of meaning with it. Starting in 16 through 18 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, they provoked him, Yahweh, to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, and of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful. You have forgotten God that formed thee. So, just stopping there, you can see a lot of context there from 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul's already covered. And he's going to continue to speak about it. And so Paul states in relationship to this anger of Yahweh against idolatry, how Yahweh's angered by idolatry, or simply the worship of lies. Lies which strike by definition at the very heel of every man through their lusts. And so that is the exact point of what idolatry caters to, regardless of which one we talk about. So then Paul says, after giving him a little snippet of the Song of Moses in verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord or Yahweh in the cup of devil's lies. You cannot be a partaker of Yahweh's table and of the table of devil's lies. And then he asks a question, coming again out of the scriptures, do we provoke Yahweh to jealousy? Isn't that part of the Song of Moses we just read? Are we stronger than him? And so Paul, speaking of himself and in the first person for others who can put themselves in this place, he then says in 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In the context of what we have been discussing here, Paul is explaining his relationship to idolatry personally. This is Paul's relationship to idolatry. Coming from the perspective that there is one God, Yahweh. From that perspective and in that context, all things refers back to the cup and table, which was mentioned in verse 21. The cup and table of the Lord, versus the cup and table of lies or the devils. And further, as it pertains to the King James version of the words here translated lawful, it is the Greek word exestin. And it sounds very similar, if you were to say it fast enough, like existing, because that's where we get our English word from, to exist. It is not actually the word for lawful, as in it does not implicate a technical aspect of the law of God, the nomos. We hear nomos when we read about God's law oftentimes. Rather, like the word sounds in English, it implicates the idea of existence, existing. So this is actually where I often draw for myself personally the concept of biblical reality and of existing personally and nationally as a lawful people. Because the word is oftentimes used to indicate lawful actions. For instance, this is a word that's used commonly when the Pharisees ask Christ, why do you do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day? That's the same word used. It's not the word for, like, antinomos. It's not the word that you would think in the way we think about things. What they're asking him, or what they're saying, is this thing allowed? Okay, is it something that is allowed? And I think it's probably best understood, though it's a little bit hard to understand from the way we speak. Is this something you can do? Is this something you should do? Is this something that you will do? In other words, is this something that exists in God's reality? The point is that Paul is saying on this subject concerning the eating of food or drink, which is blessed in the name of a false god, a devil, an empty lie, all things I could do, but all things are not going to be advantageous to the building of another man's advantage in their faith. That's the point he's making. In other words, that food is just food to me. There is no other gods. You can't bless in the name of something that's not even real. To me, it doesn't matter, but it may not be advantageous, is what some translations, I think the ABP translates it advantageous for another man. And so in verse 24, he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And that's the point. And this is the focus, and this is the focus of this whole message. To proclaim verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. That's a quote from Psalm 24:1, which we started with. And so in Paul's limited context, going in order, 25, whatsoever is sold in the markets, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The King James says shambles, but it simply is a marketplace. It's actually a Latin or Roman word, which is kind of unusual to find in the Greek text. And the word is markel, is the root of the word that's used here. And it's where we get our word market from. But nevertheless, the point is that it's found nowhere else in Scripture. And since it's of Latin origin, it is not commonly found. It's not in the Septuagint or anywhere else. It was obviously a Roman understanding. However, knowing that this is referencing a market in context, we can be assured that what it is speaking of directly and simply is just a market. It's just a place where you buy food. And to this day, we have this type of religious influence upon marketed items, such as the Muslims have halal food, or Jewish have kosher food. All of their foods, especially their meats, have been blessed and their animals slaughtered in the name of their God. That's a fact. Whatever God they worship and whatever rights he supposedly demands, that's what they do. That's the ritual they follow. Regardless if you believe that they all worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not, regardless of your opinion, they do something contrary to the name of Yahweh. They don't particularly, or the name of Christ, if you will. One kills his lamb, one being a Muslim or a Jew, kills his lamb in the name of Adon or Adonai, and another in the name of Allah. Either way, they do not do so in the name of Yahweh or in the name of Christ. So the point being that we still have practices that we can compare this to this very day. In Paul's day, the pagans did the same thing as the Jews and the Muslims. And if you're a decent Christian, when you kill an animal, you'll probably say a thanksgiving prayer to Yahweh for the life of your beast also, if you're a mindful person. But nevertheless, biblical Christians don't generally get a place on the meat market shelf. In Paul's day, all the pagans had the market filled. They slaughtered according to their gods and before their idols. Sometimes their entrails and blood was given to the priest of that specific god or idol. So this is an issue people in Paul's day that he was preaching and teaching to would have had need to ask about. Especially when you were at one time a known worshiper of one of these Greco-Roman gods or goddesses, who now as a Christian you believe is a devil or a vain or empty lie worshipped. These questions are going to arise. And so Paul is trying to deal with them. Very similar to how I'm trying to deal with some of what we're talking about now. Paul is saying to me, Paul, this is allowed. I can do this lawfully. I can eat what is sacrificed or killed to an idol because there is no other God. Because I know, because I am confirmed that an idol God is nothing. He's nothing. He's just a lie. And then I can never be joined to that lie. But this isn't about you is the final conclusion. This isn't about me. It's not about whether our conscience has enough faith. It's about any of them that believe not. Thus, in the market, don't ask questions. And for the record, in this day and our age, you know what you're buying. And I should say in that day and age, you knew what you were buying. This is a place where you see the lamb or the calf or the bird or the pig or whatever it is that they're hanging up in their meat market. It's hanging there from a rope or a meat hook. There's no prepackaged cellophane wrappers covering your meat. Okay? You have a animal hanging or a part of an animal hanging, and you know exactly what you're purchasing. And while some at this point will try and sway this whole lesson of Paul's into the realm of like whether we're allowed to eat clean or unclean foods or something like that, it's quite a poor attempt to even try to wiggle it into the room here. This is about things sacrificed to idols. It's about days given to idolatry, and it's about idol worship versus the one true God of Psalm 24:1, who made heaven and earth. And so because it is referring to the subject of 1 Corinthians 10:21, that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. That's our constant focal point. We keep going back to that, remembering that even came from Israel's history. You cannot be partakers of Yahweh's table, he's telling us, and the table of the devil, or devils. And your job as a convinced, trusting, believing, faithful Christian, knowing that there is one God, Yahweh, is to make that point to the heathen. That's your job. If any of them, he says in 27, if any of them that believe not bid you and you be disposed or you want to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, same deal. I've even deviating a little bit. I've even heard people say, well, this is about clean and unclean foods. You know, you go somewhere and whatever they put in front of you, just eat. It's not what he's talking about. If any man say to you in 28, this is offered in sacrifice unto an idol, do not eat it for his sake that showed it to you. And for conscience sake, and then he quotes the psalm again, for the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. So what's Paul do? He takes the same psalm and he applies it to two completely different aspects. One aspect that says to you, this means there is no other God but one. To him, you have to prove it. so you can't eat in front of him because of his conscience' sake. And so in 29 he says, from the other man's perspective, conscience, I say, not of your own, but of the other's. And then he says, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why have I got to stop to do something? You notice, see, at this point we're dealing in the realm of lust. Paul's followed the same exact pattern of what we saw in the leaving of Egypt. The man who would obviously say this is thinking about his belly far more than he's thinking about his brother who he has gone to this place to witness Psalm 24:1. Now, a few things here need to be spoken of as well, in more depth. Notice in verse 27 that when I read it, I read it without the words, to a feast. In your King James Version, it says, to a feast. It's because it's not in the text. It's not in the Greek text, so I decided not to read it. And so this is, as most other translations say, when one literally calls you. That's what it's referring to. When one calls you. Now, there's a very interesting thing happening here that we've covered in our last series on why we keep the feasts. And in this context, this may imply a church-like, and I'm going to say church-like, not that it's Christian, but church-like in the sense of an assembly. In a church-like calling, similar to the calling Yahweh calls in Leviticus 23:2, where we are told about the calling of the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim or call as holy convocations. We've discussed that some already. The Greek word used in both the LXX, the Septuagint of Leviticus 23:2, and in this part of Corinthians is the words that come from kelos, the calling. It's the root of the word ekklesia, where we get the word church. And it's used in both. It's the first point I want to make. Something interesting happening there. He calls you. Same call is used, referring to Yahweh's feasts. Two, it says, you are disposed. Now the word disposed specifically means that you want to go. Doesn't mean that someone makes you. It means you want to go. You are disposed, you are desiring, you are wanting to go with this person. It should be noted that this specifically implies your desire then to go to this calling, which would be, if we are correct in defining it as a calling of an assembly, you want to go to an idol's dinner. Well, what reason would a Christian want to do that? And so this is, if you would know it, a pagan festival, meaning a non-lawful or ungodly, not spoken of by the one true God, the God of Psalm 24:1, that you are disposed there then to go to share the gospel, which is kind of summarized in the statement, the earth is Yahweh's everything. And the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in their lands. So you're going to show up to this idol's festival and you're going to kind of crash the party. You're going to get there and they're going to say, as you're probably going to suspect if you were called to an idol's festival, this is offered in a sacrifice unto an idol. Then Paul presses the impinging duty upon a Christian to not eat to that idol's praise and celebration, but to set yourself up as the objector. How do you think the Roman pantheon of this time frame, the Greco-Roman pantheon, the big host of gods made of idols of wood and stone was toppled during this time? How do you think the apostles turned the world upside down? Do you think it's because they went and made friends with all the idol worshippers and ate their food? You think they went to all the different idols' festivals and just shut their mouth and ate roasted lamb or pig or whatever it was that they were eating that day? Do you think it was done rather by the foolishness of preaching, as Paul calls it, or perhaps the wisdom which is intrinsic in the preaching that there is one true God and creation who made everything and not that stupid idol that you're bowing down to. How do you think they went about changing the people's minds? I don't think it was by sitting quietly and eating their food. And I guarantee you that the world was not turned upside down by saying there is another king, but his days cannot be worshipped. And we're going to instead worship on other idols' days and other pagan deities' days, such as Janus, which we're talking about today, or Baal Peor, or Ashtaroth, or Moloch, or some other worship and service to some other false god. It's not a world turned upside down when Christians ignore the scriptures and they go along with the rest of the world just to get along. It's a world stuck sideways. And that's where we're at. Behold, you men have turned the world sideways, is what should be being said to Christians today. They haven't turned the world upside down. That's what it is when so-called Christians keep the feasts of paganism painted with the brush of ignorance and called Christian. It's a world turned sideways. But someone who encroaches into the lasciviousness of Jude 1:4 that we've already spoke about will start to say what is said in 1 Corinthians 10:30 next. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? I could hear this one almost in certain people's voices. And to them, Paul says, whether therefore you eat or you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentiles, the nations, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all in all, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that's the point of it all. We just made it through the chapter. This is the point of it all. This is where we should be as Christians, as the called out, the church of God. Your grace is not a tool for looseness. Our grace is not to partake in whatsoever we will. Our grace is the tool of moving that moves through the operation and the mechanism of faith. It's the object which renews us and allows us to be given faith in the new covenant, which tells us that is the receiving of God's law in our heart and mind and the forgiveness of our sin and our transgression. Created in us, creation that creates in us the ability to walk in what Yahweh before ordained as our good works as Christians. Not to turn the grace of God into looseness where we no longer feel the prick of our conscience, our hearts which in fact is the operation of spirit using the law to correct us even after we have received a gift of trusting in Christ, which in and of itself is a gift. How then do we use that trust given by gift is the question. Do we open our hands and allow him to furnish us liberally or do we turn back and return back to the state that we were in prior to the gift that was given to us? Do we turn back to dead works without faith, whereby we show that gift was never actually imparted to us in the first place and we've only fooled ourselves in believing we've received it? Maybe we entered in, but it was not the right kingdom, perhaps. The wrong gate, the wrong road, too broad. What's the point, Brother Joshua, someone's going to say? Why did we read this whole chapter in light of a Gregorian New Year? Many, many people have been called to an assembly, is why. For pagan New Year, you may be disposed to go. Last week, you may have been called to a Christmas celebration, you may have been disposed to go to that. And rather than not using this time, if you are disposed to go, I was hoping to maybe be able to offer something that you could bring with you to your family and friends to do the job that God has placed Christians here, to maybe start to rock the world a little bit more upside down the way it's supposed to be, rather than stuck sideways. Because that's what a Christian is called to do, and that's why people have not heard the good news, because they don't have a preacher. So if you are disposed to go because your family will be there or because it's a fun time, you must use it to share the gospel. You have to tell them about Psalms 24:1. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. All men is Yahweh's that live in their lands. He has given his people their worships, and he has given them their service, and it's our job to tell his people, to call them to his assemblies, and to regather under his name. And I know somebody at this point is going to say, but none are going to say to me at a New Year's celebration, this is sacrifice to idols. This is ridiculous. It doesn't even add up. Someone's going to say that. No, they probably won't. Unless you're hanging out with Wiccans or something like that. Then maybe they might say it to you. But your fellow Christians will most likely say to you, this is a celebration of nothing. We're just celebrating New Year's. We're not celebrating anything like that. It's just a party. And then you have to start asking yourself, is a Christian ever called to just celebrate nothing? Is he ever called to just a regular old party? It's just a party. No, it's not just a party. If it's an attempt to replace anything that Yahweh has said with some other name, like New Year, then it's an attempt to replace Yahweh. And that might be a hard thing to swallow, but if you're disposed to go, your job is to tell the truth as a Christian. It's not just a party. Whenever it's just a party, just focused on yourself, at best it's still self-worship. It's still an idol. And it could even worse be your lust to just not fight and to just get along. In that case, you're definitely not doing your job, and then you could call it idol, I-D-L-E, worship instead. Pun intended. And so that's kind of the point that I want to leave us with as we go on about our week here, looking at the next non-biblical feast that's coming up. And I know while some people are not going to appreciate these kinds of things, I guess that's really not the point. My point and my attempt is to encourage Christians in the ways of Yahweh.